This morning I'd like to read Mark 1, beginning at verse 14. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So all week long, it seems as that I've been getting emails or messages telling me that there's still time. There is yet time to take advantage of the Boxing Day deals. There's still time to take advantage of the seat sale. There's still time to use up my points. There's still time to trade in my clunky old phone for a shiny new phone. Of course, as all of these messages tell me there is still time, they're also letting me know that the time is running out. And I think we're used to that. And we've gotten used to these kind of announcements, these messages telling us that there's a limited time offer, that there's a one-time special, that time is still there in order that the sale is extended. We've gotten so used to these sort of false urgency of these limited time offers that we hardly even pay attention to them anymore. We know that another sale, another offer will come soon, maybe even better than the one that's expiring now. And because we've had the urgency of these ads come at us so often, we can miss the urgency when Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near." See, there's an urgency in this passage that I read this morning. An urgency that partly comes from the way the story is told. I mean, you might know that Mark seems to be in a hurry to tell the story, that he just jumps right into it. Unlike Luke and Matthew that tell us the story of Jesus' birth, Mark begins right away with John the Baptist. Unlike John, who has a sort of a prologue that sort of sets the whole stage for everything, Mark just jumps right in and says, "This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God." And then in 7 verses, Mark tells us about John the Baptist, including the fulfillment of prophecy. In 3 verses, John tells us that Jesus was baptized. In 2 verses, Mark tells us that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And then right away, Jesus is out there preaching the good news of the kingdom. Right away, in fact, is kind of one of Mark's favorite words. That's one of the ways we could translate a word that we read this morning as immediately a couple of times, or at once in some translation. And Mark's already used it 3 times by the time we get to the passage I read. When Mark is telling us that John the Baptist fulfilled the words of Isaiah, the words that he's referring to are the ones that said, "Make right away a path for God." That's one way we could read it. And when Jesus was baptized, right away the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended. And then right away Jesus was sent off into the wilderness. And Mark will use that word 7 more times before Jesus' first full day of ministry is done. When Jesus is walking along the lake and calls the disciples, right away they follow him. When he sees another 2, right away Jesus calls out to them. When they get to the synagogue and on the Sabbath, right away they go into the synagogue, and then right away a man with an evil spirit cries out, and then right away the news about Jesus spreads through the entire region, and then they leave, and then right away go to Simon's house, and right away Jesus is told that Simon's mother is sick. Everything happens urgently. There's an urgency to this passage. An urgency that matches the message that Jesus came saying when he said, "The time is fulfilled." It was time, Jesus said. Now, you might have heard before that the Greek language has 2 different words for time. One of those words is chronos. We get chronological from that, or chronometer. And chronos time is kind of the sequential time, you know, day, after day, year after year. There's something kind of relentless and unforgiving about chronological time. It just kind of keeps coming at us. It's the time referred to in the old hymn that says, time, like an ever-rushing stream, bears all its sons away. It just sweeps us along, whether we want to or not. It's the kind of time the Bible reflects on when it says that human beings are like grass, that our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass fades, the flowers wither when the wind of the Lord blows on them. That's one kind of time that the Bible uses or talks about. The other Greek word for time is kairos. And kairos, instead of a sequential kind of time, the sort of time that's day after day, week after week, year after year, kairos points to kind of a moment of time that seems to demand a decision or some kind of action. It's the kind of time that would refer to when an expectant mother says, it's time. Something needs to be done at that moment. Or when we say to our kids, it's time, the bus is on the horizon, it's time. The time, kairos time, requires a kind of decision or an action. And when Jesus, and it's the word Jesus used when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. It's time. Time for some kind of an action. Now, I think these two kinds of time, chronological or chronos time and kairos time, kind of come together on New Year's. Because on the one hand, the ending of one year and the beginning of the other year, it just reminds us of the sequential nature of time, that time, like an ever-rushing stream, is carrying us along, and there's not really anything we can do about it. There's actually something kind of depressing about it in some ways, because time just keeps moving us and flowing, and there's just sort of an unending nature. At the same time, I wasn't going to use that transition. There's something about New Year's that seems like a moment of decision that calls for some kind of an action, some kind of a response. There's something about the beginning of a year that makes us want to do something, which is, I think, why we make resolutions. Because it's a moment in time that we think that we can capitalize on. And I think these resolutions that we make, whether we make them or not, whether we think they're helpful or not, the fact that people make resolutions and the kind of resolutions they make kind of give us some insight into the things that we as people most deeply desire and want. And so if we look at that, it says the top five New Year's resolutions, and various lists will vary on this, but what do you think might be included in there? Let's play the game. Lose weight. Okay, and I can't do the nice thing where I can click and see where it is there, but I just don't have that technique. But lose weight. What else might be there?
Exercise.
Or someone else? Spend more time with family. Make money?
Save money.
Save money. Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. Get the extra chores done. All right, let's see how we did. Learn a new skill. Well, because sometimes people want hobbies or whatever, so maybe, you know, saving money might be a skill, right? Quit smoking? I don't think anyone said that. Read more? I know some people who, with Goodreads or whatever, have an annual goal of reading like 50 books or something like that. I know my son was saying that he and his sister-in-law were all both like 5 books behind at the end of the year. And when I suggested, you know, Dr. Seuss, they said, well, we already decided that doesn't count. Get a new job. Drink less alcohol. Or spend more time with friends and family. So some of those were there. Like I said, the lists vary from time to, depending on what source you're looking at. This is basically the first response that I got when I Googled top five resolutions. But then another list kind of tried to put those into categories and say that the things we want to do are things like take care of ourselves, give more, accomplish more, or have more fun. To take care of ourselves, I mean, all of those in some ways that are up there, all the ones we mentioned are ways of caring for ourselves, quitting smoking, drinking less, reading more, exercising more, spending more time with friends and family, giving more. Well, maybe spending time with friends and family kind of goes in there. Accomplishing more, well, that fits with learning a new skill or getting a new job, reading more, or just having more fun. If you think reading's fun, it's reading more or spending more time with friends and family. The idea here that I'm trying to get at is that, in a sense, these resolutions we make tell us something about what we'd like. And to take care of ourselves, to give more, accomplish more, to have more fun, I think they hint that what we want is a rich and full life. A life that means something or something gets accomplished. There's different ways of getting at this. In a book called Simply Christian, Why Christianity Matters, a theologian and teacher named N.T. Wright spends the first part kind of drawing a picture and then saying how what people want is justice. And they want to see the world set right. One of our deepest desires is for spirituality to be connected on some deep level with something greater than us. We have this sense that there's some power, some spirit greater than us, and we want to be connected with that. To be in relationship, to believe, to know that there is one person for us, someone that we can have a deep relationship, someone we can count on to have beauty, and beauty could encompass a whole realm of things, I think. It's a little bit harder to match this list with the one on the left, but in a sense, I think that if you take beauty to be a life of wholeness, a life that means something, of peace and prosperity, I think all of those, you know, things like, you know, being fit and healthy, all of those kind of fit with a life of beauty. That to be in relationship, it's easy to connect that with wanting to spend more time with friends and family, with the people who matter, to be in a relationship with God, to connect with God on a spiritual level. Because some people's resolutions would be to do devotions more regularly or pray more regularly. But to have that, we have to live in a world where we can count on things. Where a world where that's dependable, where things are set right instead of always going wrong, which is where that yearning, I think, for justice comes in. And when N.T. Wright is talking about this, he's not just trying to do a kind of Family Feud style polling. He's trying to get at how our deepest desires connect with what Jesus comes preaching. Because in a sense that even if our resolutions describe or give us a hint of what we most deeply desire and yearn for, they also reveal how we fail to do that. We don't quite get our reading lists done. We pick up a new skill or hobby and only to abandon it a little later. We can't quit smoking. And somehow our desire to spend more time with friends and family just gets crowded out by all of the other things that we want. We yearn for a world where there's justice, where things are set right and we keep doing wrong. We want to connect on a deep level with someone greater than us, but we keep settling for things that are lesser. We want to have a deep, close relationship with other people, but we end up pushing them away all of the time. We want beauty, but we end up creating ugliness. And so there's something about our deepest desires that are always frustrated. And yet, it gives us a hint as to what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says the time has come because the kingdom has come near. And I think that's one way to get into the kingdom, and one way that right does that, because this concept of kingdom can seem very foreign and strange to us. The kingdom of God would have meant something to the first people who listened to it, who heard Jesus say that, or heard John say that before him. But for us, it requires a little bit of explaining. We have to kind of connect it to what we're deeply desiring, or have to find other ways to kind of try to hear these words the way the disciples would have heard them. One way to do that might be to compare Mark with, say, Luke. Because if Mark is in a real hurry to get into the story, Luke at times pauses and he explains or tells a story. He tells more detail. So where Mark simply says that Jesus came saying the time is fulfilled, well, Luke goes on to tell a story about how Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and that in the synagogue he took the scroll from Isaiah and he opened it and he read from it, and then he sat down and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Mark says the time is fulfilled. In Luke, Jesus says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the scripture that Jesus was reading was from the book of Isaiah, a scripture that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release for the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to freedom for the oppressed, and to declare the year of the Lord's favor." I mean, that's a picture of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is the time when that, as through God's working and God's rule, people, blind people can see, oppressed people are set free, the powers that oppress them, things are set right in this world so that people can enjoy life the way it's supposed to be. It's the year of God's favor, which kind of refers to Jubilees, when everything was reset and people were reestablished and deaths were canceled and everyone had a fresh start. That's one picture the prophets give us of the kingdom of God. And there are others. In the bulletin, I encourage you to read from Isaiah 44. And in that passage, God says that he's going to pour water on a thirsty land and pour his spirit into a thirsty people so that they would say, "The Lord is my God." And that picture of pouring water on a thirsty land suggests that through God's action in God's kingdom, that there will be prosperity. The earth will bear fruit. It will burst into blossom. It will bear fruit so that people can enjoy the fruit of their labors. Another picture the Bible gives us of life in the kingdom is a time when everyone can sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree. In other words, they will have peace in order to enjoy the prosperity of the land, the beauty around them. The beauty of a whole life. I encourage you to read Amos, which speaks of a time coming when wine would be dripping from the mountains and flowing from the hills. That the exiles would be returned and rebuild their cities. There would be a place then where the relationship with God is restored. They would rebuild the city so the relationships with their others could be restored. These are the kinds of pictures that would have been in people's minds when Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near." They would have imagined that Jesus was announcing that God was about to set things right, to drive out the oppressors, to restore peace on earth, goodwill among people, and fulfill their deepest longings. In a time like that demands some kind of response. It's a kairos moment. A moment that says, are you with it or not? Will you follow it or not? And so when Jesus says, "The time is come, the kingdom of God is near," he follows it up by saying, "Repent, repent and believe the good news." And then I think he goes and gives a couple of pictures of what that looks like. Because Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus was walking alongside a lake and he saw two brothers there casting their nets into the sea, and he said, "Come, and I will make you fish for people." And right away, they got up and they followed him. They left their nets and they followed him. They repented. They left their nets. They believed and they followed him. And a little after that, Jesus was walking farther along the lake, saw two other brothers in a boat with their father, and he said, gave them the same message, and they responded in the same way. Right away, they left their boat, their father, and they followed him. Repent and believe. To repent is to leave something behind. To believe is to follow Jesus. And though I think we have a hard time imagining that, we know those basic steps. We know that in order to start something new, we have to leave something behind. If we're going to have a healthy diet, we have to leave behind the chips and follow the celery trail. If we're going to get healthy, we have to leave the couch and follow the Stairmaster trail. If we're going to spend more time with friends and family and deepen our most desirable relationships, we're going to have to leave our devices to some degree. We're going to have to leave our work behind to some time, key times. We're going to have to put aside all of the things that distract us from what we want so that we can leave those and we can pick up what we want. We have to believe that these things are important enough to leave that other stuff behind. And so though repent and believe can sound forbidding and foreboding, leaving your nets and following Jesus can sound intimidating. We know those basic steps are there. But sometimes the hardest thing to do is to stop what we're always doing, even though we know it's not accomplishing anything. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to stop what we have been doing and pick up something else. We need to have some kind of moment when we know that there's no time like the present to do what we need to do. Now, when I started preaching, I never once moved from behind the pulpit. For I don't know how many, they say the first 5 years or so, I just stood still. I didn't exactly read, you know, my sermon, you know, in a boring monotone voice. I don't think I ever did that. But I didn't move. In fact, when a classmate wandered in his very first practice sermon, I kind of sneered at him and thought he was all style and no substance. Then a few years after becoming a pastor, I went to a conference on preaching with one of my mentors. And that was all about style and not substance. In fact, the presenter said that he assumed someone else had taught us about substance, how to read and interpret the scriptures, how to formulate that, how to write in such a way that we were opening the scriptures for people. But he said that there was another dimension that helped people to listen. If, in fact, and he compared it to, say, actors on a stage, that if you're acting in a play, you need to make large gestures for the back row to see you. It doesn't do enough to say, you know, talk about the wideness of God's mercy. You have to talk about the wideness of God's mercy. It has to be exaggerated so that you can see. And that, in fact, if you move around to a certain degree, it helps people listen because that invites them to change their focus for a minute. It changes things just enough so that you can keep on listening because you're not simply staring at an immovable object. And whether I do that effectively or not, you can be the judge. But sometimes I feel like I'm just peripatetic. That's a big word. I don't know where it came from. But when I came home from that conference, I kind of had a decision to make. Because normally I'd like to, if I went away to learn something, I'd like to leave it brew and percolate for a little while so that it became my own instead of just something I'd heard, that it maybe fit with the context I was in instead of trying to just import a good idea that worked somewhere else into a place where it might not work. But there was a sense with this one that, well, there was no time like the present. That sometimes, if you're not going to do it now, you'll never do that. And so, I began moving. See, there's no time like the present. And there is still no time like the present because Jesus still comes telling us that the time is fulfilled, the time is ripe, that the kingdom of God is still here in Jesus, and it's still near to us in Jesus. And so Jesus is still calling us to follow Him and to believe in that. And yeah, we may not be able to drop our nets the way the first disciples did and follow along the dusty trails of Palestine the way those disciples did, but every one of us in a week will find moments where we can put aside some kind of a habit, some kind of a action that, well, sets the world wrong instead of sets the world right, that pushes people away instead of inviting people in, that creates ugliness instead of beauty, that distances us from the Spirit of God. And for you, that's going to be different than for me. But there will be moments in the week we're invited to follow Jesus and to live in the relationships that we have, in the experiences that we encounter, in a way that demonstrates that we trust, we believe that Jesus is the one who shows us the kingdom. And that Jesus is the one through whom God gives us the life that we deeply desire. And there's no time like the present to follow. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the potential in our present moments. That you would help us to discern how we may follow Jesus at work, at school, at home, the arena, wherever we find ourselves, and that we may trust that through Jesus you give us life, the life we most deeply desire. Amen.